You so much, Lord. Thank you for saving us, as we just sang. Lord, what an honor, Lord, that you would love us that much to go and send your son to die in our place. Jesus, that you would suffer for us. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your great love and your mercy. And we pray now, Lord, that as we have praised you, Lord, in song, now, Lord, we want to honor you by giving attention to your word. Lord, as you have heard from us, as we've worshiped you, we pray that we would hear from you now as we open your word. We pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would speak to our hearts this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is God Has the Answers. We're living in a society that has a lot of questions about Christianity, right? I mean, you guys probably get a few questions here and there every now and then when you tell somebody that you're a believer. The main reason I think most people have a lot of questions is because most people have never been taught the Bible. In fact, most people haven't even read the Bible for themselves to see what God says about himself and about us. And there's a lot of misconceptions about what God says about us, right? There are a lot of folks that think, well, yeah, you know, God must be mad at me, man, because I've done this sin and done that sin. You know, he's probably angry and just hates me. And nothing could be further from the truth. Because in his word, we find out how much he loves us. That he loves us so much that he sent his only son to come and die on the cross for us. And I think another reason why we have so many questions about Christianity, about the Bible, and doubts about the faith in our culture is because most people have been taught Darwinian evolution as fact, and they believe it to be true without examining the evidence. And in fact, contrary to the evidence, they'll ask things like, well, how can the Bible be true when we know that evolution is true? Well, the fact of the matter is that evolution is not true. And there's a lot of you that have been here when we've had the experts in to show the scientific evidence for creation and how nothing, none of the physical evidence supports Darwinian evolution. It's just the evidence isn't there for them. And a lot of the folks, they just don't know the facts. They have believed what has been told to them about evolution and all that stuff. And those that do know the facts, a lot of them deliberately ignore the facts. They do what the Bible refers to as they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And because people don't believe in God and because they believe in these other things, they'll ask some questions like, well, why do you think that your way is the only way? Why do you say that Jesus is the only way? That's pretty arrogant, man. You know, and you know, the thing is, if they were right that there was no God, well, that would be a legitimate question to bring up, right? Why do you think your way is the only way? Well, my way is the only way. It's Jesus' way, first of all. There is a God. He sent his only begotten Son. And Jesus himself, God's Son, said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Some of the things that come out, I know myself I've experienced this a number of times, but has anybody ever played Stump the Christian with you? Ask you some really goofy questions that just to kind of shut you up. You know, questions like, okay, you say that God is all powerful, that he can do anything. Well, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Another one. Well, if God created everything, what did he do before creation, huh? Must have been pretty boring. St. Augustine would jokingly answer that question with, well, what was he doing before he created? He was creating hell for people that would ask such stupid questions. Yeah. But believe it or not, God has the answers to all of those questions. You know that? They're all in his word. They're all in the Bible. And the truth of the matter is, though, that people that ask those kind of questions, oftentimes, most of the time, they really don't want answers. They only want to justify their unbelief. They want to soothe their conscience by convincing themselves that there's no God and that they won't stand before a God and give an account for why they have rejected His Son. The one, really, they've rejected the one that God sent to save them. The one who loved them so much that he died on a cross for them and for us. And you know what, folks? It was no different in Jesus' day. People back then were doing the same thing that people do today. They asked stupid questions. They asked things to purposely try and shut people up. Today, they did it with Jesus. We're going to see that today. We're going to see the Jewish leaders question Jesus, not because they were sincerely seeking answers, but only to shut him down and shut him up, to discredit him in the eyes of the people that were standing around listening and watching to the dialogue. And you know, it didn't work, because God has an answer for every question, even if it's a stupid question motivated by wickedness. And at the end, we'll see Jesus ask them a question. And just like theirs, it wasn't designed to get information, the question that Jesus asked. However, the question that Jesus asked wasn't designed to shut them up, although it did. But Jesus' motivation was to get them to think, to get them to seek the answer to his question. And in finding that answer, if they were willing to believe God's word, they would come to faith in Christ and be saved. What an awesome God that we have, huh? The very ones that were opposing him, the very ones that were trying to shut him up, he loved them so much that he gave them some things to think about that would hopefully bring them to faith and be saved by him. Well, what an awesome God we serve. Let's go ahead and start here, Matthew 22, with verses 15 through 17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, you can kind of detect in my voice, I'm kind of mocking them, that these two different groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, were very, very different. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of that day. And they started out great. We'll talk a little bit more about them later. But by the time of Christ, they had become corrupt and they had become harsh legalists. The Herodians, on the other hand, they were a Jewish political party that sympathized with King Herod and his Roman policies. So those asking this question here were on very opposite sides of the issue. And what an attempt to butter up Jesus, huh? Come on, we know that you're true. We know that you know. And really what they're doing is they're trying to trap him. What they're trying to say is, hey, you wouldn't back down from the truth, would you? You wouldn't hold back the truth, even if it meant getting arrested by the Romans, would you? You wouldn't do that, would you? Come on now, tell us, is it right to pay taxes or not? And they knew that if Jesus said, well, you need to pay your taxes. Yes, pay Caesar taxes. Well, they knew that the Pharisees and most of the Jewish people would revolt and reject Jesus as the Messiah. They would see him like they saw the Herodians as a traitor. And if Jesus said that they shouldn't pay their taxes, well, then not only would the Herodians be upset, but Rome would come and arrest him for sedition. And no doubt they were pretty smug, you know, thinking that they were so smart that, you know, like, we've got him now, man. He can't wiggle out of this. Verse 18, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" So understand this, their motivation was wickedness. They were just trying to test or to trap Jesus. Let's see him get out of this one. And they had tried doing that his whole public ministry, trying to get him to speak against some sect or some group. They even, like, say, with divorce, you know, at one point. They were trying to get him to come down on sides because the Jewish population was pretty much split right down the middle as to divorce and could you remarry and all that other kind of stuff. And Jesus, his answers, it always blew their minds, but they were just based in the Word of God. He would just give them the Word of God here. And so he asked them, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" And then in verses 19 to 22, he goes on and says, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You never want to have a battle of wits with the Lord. You will lose. See, they were way outgunned. And here, just, you know, even though this is not the focus of our teaching today, but here Jesus says we're to pay our taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And anyone who tells you that you don't have to pay your taxes, folks, they're wrong. Sometimes you'll hear them say, "Well, it's not constitutional. You know, we don't have to pay taxes. It's not in the Constitution." Well, they don't really understand the tax laws and all that stuff, nor do they understand the Scriptures when they're telling you that. Because sometimes you'll hear, and how many of you guys have heard this one? I've heard it several times. "Well, you don't have to pay taxes. You're a child of the King. And Jesus said the children of the King are exempt." How many of you have heard that one before? Okay, a few of you, yeah. Well, you know, the thing is, they're mishandling the Word of God. See, the Word of God tells us not just what we're supposed to do about taxes, but it tells us what Jesus actually said, too. In Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27, it says, "When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' And he said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'Well, from strangers.' And Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" So even though in a perfect world, we'd be exempt as the king's kids from paying taxes, Jesus still had Peter pay the tax, right? And if you believe these guys that tell you, you don't have to pay taxes, they can't do anything about it because, you know, it's unconstitutional. Well, like Jesus said, you know, lest we offend. Well, if you believe those guys and you don't pay taxes, you will offend. You will offend the IRS. And you know what? You just might get a prison ministry out of the whole deal, you know, for tax evasion. Later on in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle, he wrote in Romans 13, 5 through 7, he says, "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath," in other words, not only because you don't want to make them mad, he says, "but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And I know this comes up all the time. You might be thinking, but our taxes, the government uses them on such ungodly things like to fund abortion or to teach evolution to our kids. Well, the thing is, when the Bible was written, when the New Testament was written, when Paul wrote this in Romans 13, Caesar Nero was the guy in charge. And you don't get much worse than that. And their policies were very ungodly. And so that argument doesn't wash. But here we see the Pharisees and the Herodians who had come together to really trap Jesus, they struck out. Next up to bat are the Sadducees. And they come to Jesus with a trick question about what's called the levirate marriage law. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, God told the Jewish people, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." Now, there's several reasons for that. They want to make sure that the lineage of that guy carried on, and that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those the sons of Israel and all would have their lines go on into posterity. But also it had to do with the Messiah and that continuing line of Messiah kind of thing. So he gave them that law. And now the Sadducees are going to use this law and try to make a case against Jesus and anyone else who taught that there would be a resurrection of the dead. Look at verses 23 through 28. "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for her,'" for his brother, sorry. "Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. So she finally ate her own cooking." Verse 28, "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Now, no doubt this is a hypothetical story. I kind of doubt if that really happened. But could you imagine if it did? And you were brother number six or number seven? You know, as soon as brother number five started to get a fever or something, it's like, "I'm out of here, man. I'm moving to Bulgaria or something, man. I'm gone." But seriously, see, they were trying to show just how foolish the concept of a resurrection, a life after death, would be from their intellectually superior point of view, like a lot of people do today, huh? Look at verses 29 through 33. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." See, Jesus said they were mistaken. They had come to a wrong conclusion on the subject. Why? Because they didn't know the Scriptures, the Word of God, nor did they understand the power of God. You see, the Sadducees were very different from the Pharisees. Real different. You know, as we said, the Pharisees, they started out great. They started out around about the time of the Maccabees, and they believed in the Old Testament Scriptures. They read the Old Testament Scriptures. They studied them, you know, from Genesis to Malachi. They got into them, man, and they believed what they saw there. They believed in angels. They believed in demons. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the spiritual realm. Everything taught in Scriptures. Yep, that's what it says. We believe it. You know, that's settled, man. And yet over time, they became legalistic. And they focused on their traditions and on their interpretation of Scripture as being more important than the very Word of God itself. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, they didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a spiritual realm. There was no resurrection as far as they were concerned. And they didn't believe in angels or demons or miracles. They were kind of like the religious liberals of the day. Oh, you don't have to believe the Bible. You know, you can believe whatever you want, whatever. Yeah, the Bible's not the Word of God, blah, 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 and all that. And one of the biggest causes for them not believing in these things was because they didn't know, they didn't study the Scriptures. The Sadducees only read the first five books of the Bible. And they only read them as tradition or folklore, not as the very Word of God. So when they read what little of the Bible they read, they attached no authority to it. To them, it was nothing more than bedtime stories or fables. But folks, all throughout the Old Testament, angels did appear. They carried messages from God to His people. They did amazing miracles. And some of the things that the Bible tells us about angels is they were always masculine. They were never referred to as married. They never reproduced themselves. They were created beings, but they don't die. They were made to live eternally. And on that note, Jesus doesn't say that when we die, we will become angels. Okay? A different class of beings. He just says that we will become like them in that we won't be married. Once we receive our glorified bodies, we'll never die. There'll be no need for procreation. When my wife first heard, first read this passage back when we were brand new baby Christians and read that we won't be married in heaven, oh man, she cried, we're not going to be married in heaven. Oh, it's terrible. Oh, you know, it's like, oh, you know. And I had to explain to her, I said, honey, you know, the thing is, what I'm seeing here is that in our glorified bodies and when we're there in heaven, there's not going to be any more sin in the way. There's not going to be anything in the way of relationship. And so every relationship will be better than our relationship. Because you think about it, the closest two people can be right now is to be married, right? And you share everything, you know, you hopefully you open up to each other. You kind of take your guard down. Hopefully that happens within your marriage. Otherwise, you've got a bad marriage. But you kind of share everything, you know, even your toothbrush. No, I don't share my toothbrush. Right? But, you know, my wife, you know, she was really heartbroken when she thought we were going to be married. And I was kidding around the first service because she was in here. And I said, now she's, hey, we're not going to be married in heaven? You know, say, hey, after 42 years, all right. But no. The thing is, though, that what God has for us in eternity is so much better than what we're experiencing here because we're in a fallen world. And it's hard for us to wrap our heads around what God does have for us. But he says, you know, we're going to be like the angels and we're not going to be married. You know, we're not going to be doing that kind of thing. But notice, though, at the end of this passage where all of the folks that the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees had hoped would be driven from Jesus, you know, because of their clever questions, all of those folks were astonished at the answers that Jesus gave. He was teaching truth based on the Word of God. Folks, God has the answers. And you know, we would be astonished too if we would go to the Word of God and search for the answers. You know, just last Wednesday, we just started 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter 1:3, we read, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. See, the knowledge of Him and everything else that we really need to know in order to live godly lives is found in the Bible, the Word of God. And so the Sadducees, they strike out. And next up to bat, they kind of team up and appoint a designated hitter. Look at verses 34 through 36. Excuse me. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So they couldn't win separately. So now these opposing factions, they get together to come against Jesus. And these guys were really, all three of those groups were very much in opposition to each other. I mean, really opposed to each other. Kind of like if we saw Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump getting together and doing something together, being united on something. Wow, that would, whoa, man. No, that's impossible. That couldn't happen. But, you know, it always blows my mind how different people will come together against Jesus. You ever notice that? Even today, that's still the case. And yet, this is the best they could do. The greatest commandment. Well, that's so easy. Most of us know that answer, right? Verses 37 through 40, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." See, Jesus went beyond what they asked. He didn't just give him the first commandment in priority, but the second also, along with some insight as to why they are the two greatest commandments. Because when you think about those two commands, really, all of the rest of the law, is fulfilled. You know, as far as if you love those, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, all of those laws, the rest of the Old Testament, you'd be taken care of if you just did those two things, right? See, and for us today, New Testament believers in Christ, we're no longer under the law. But yet, it's still about loving God, isn't it? Because, see, we don't need to be told, do this, don't do that. No, we're told, no, you are to love the Lord. He loved us, and now we're to love Him. And if we love Him, then we're going to be wanting to do those things that please Him, right? We don't need a law. I don't need a law to tell me, you shall kiss your wife at least once a day. I don't need a law to tell me to do that. I want to do that. I want her to know that I love her. And so that's the way it is with our relationship with the Lord, that we're to love Him. And when we do, I'm not going to want to do those things that displease Him. And if I love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to want to do those things that will hurt my neighbor either. Now, his answer was real easy because Jesus knew the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's the best that they could do at debating with Jesus about truth. That's it. Yeah. They've struck out. This is the third time. And now it's out to the outfield, right? And that's what it is. You're playing ball. You strike out three times, your team, you have to go to the outfield. And I got to thinking about it. The whole thing about, you know, the different deals about baseball, it was kind of an accident. And I think it was actually, I think it was kind of the Lord that just kind of, hey, you know, do this. You know, thinking about them striking out, and they struck out three times. And well, then it's out to the outfield. I got to think, it's like, you know, if they died still playing for the same team, the team that's in opposition against Jesus, then they would end up in the way outfield, into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But now Jesus steps up to bat, and he's got a question for them. But his question wasn't motivated by hate and wickedness like theirs were, but by love and a desire to see them and those listening on the sidelines put their trust in him and be saved. Look at verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "Well, the son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him. Jesus hits a home run. Game over. That's it. But he quotes the Word of God. He quotes one of the Psalms of David, Psalms 110:1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." See, there was no debate that Messiah, the Christ, would be a descendant of King David. There was no debate about that. There's so many scriptures in the Old Testament about that. Psalms 132:11 says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." But according to the Word of God, the Messiah was to be more than just a physical descendant of King David. There's a passage that most of you are familiar with. And we read the passage like every Christmas. And in it, both aspects of the Messiah are there, right there in it. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Now in the Hebrew, that Everlasting Father is really Father of the Everlasting or Father of Eternity. It's not, don't be confused with the Bible is saying that Jesus is the Father God, but what he's saying is he is the Father or Creator of eternity. That's what that phrase means in the Hebrew. He says, "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." See, Jesus is coming again and will fulfill this prophecy. He will sit upon the throne of David. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years on earth. And if the Jewish leaders had studied the Word of God and believed it, and that was a problem. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us they had the truth. It came to them. It was available. They read it, but it wasn't mixed with faith. And that's the thing. They could study it, but if they would have believed it, they would have known. The Messiah, yes, would be a man from the lineage of King David, but he'd also be God in the flesh. Jesus was trying to get them to consider all that the Word of God taught about him. And if anyone would read the Word of God, accept and believe what it says, they'd come to faith in Christ. And that is still true today, isn't it? I mean, folks, many, many people have just picked up Bibles, read them, and received Jesus Christ as Savior and been born again. I'm one of them. I've shared that with you before, that before I was a Christian, I was a mess. And a year before I got saved, a friend of mine had given me a Bible. And it was a guy that I had met in seventh grade metal shop. And he and I grew up together. And when we first met, the gal who would be his wife later on was a 10-year-old kid down the street that had a crush on him. And so we grew up together. And he had given me this Bible. And when he gave it to me, okay, I was big time heathen, all right? I remember looking at it going, "Yeah, thanks, Mike." And looking at it going, let's see here, doorstop, paperweight. I just better hide this thing before somebody else sees it and I'll never hear the end of it. I'll get called all kinds of names and all that kind of stuff. So I stuck it in a drawer for about a year. And then a year went by and I was way worse then. I mean, I was full-blown alcoholic. I was drunk 5 or 6 nights a week. If I wasn't drunk, I was stoned. And my wife is divorcing me. And God put me right next to this guy who was on fire for the Lord. And he started sharing the Word of God with me. It's like, whoa, man. And at the time, I was sleeping on the couch because I had to beg my wife, "Please, don't kick me out. You know, just let me sleep on the couch till I find an apartment." And it was during that time. I had nothing else to do. I picked up that Bible. And I'm a skeptic, man. I am just a natural bored skeptic. And so when this guy at work was telling me what the Bible says, "Really? Really says that? Where does it say that?" And he'd write down 4 or 5 scriptures, and I'd go home, and I'd dig it out, look at the index, and there it is. "Hey, well, what the bleep you know? There it is, right there. That's just what it said, just like Joe said," kind of thing. And I'd look those things up. And, you know, within 2 or 3 days, you know, I had started reading the Bible. And I started in Matthew 1:1, and I got as far as 2 Corinthians 5:17. By reading the Bible, I started seeing all of these things that Jesus said and did and what he said about me, what he called sin, but also what he said about me and how he loves us. And when I got to 2 Corinthians 5:17, it was like the light went on. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new." I went, "That's what I need!" And I got down on my knees at night. I said, "God, I just read you could make me a new creature. You and I both know. God, that's what I need." Because I had tried cleaning up my act myself, and I tried twice, and I couldn't do it. Every time temptation came along, it was like, there I went. But I said, "God, you, Lord, you said in your word that you can make me into a new person. God, that's what I need." And you know, the Bible tells us this too. See, the answers are in the Word of God. The Bible tells us that we have a very real enemy, Satan. And he will throw fiery darts at us to burn us down. He does that a lot of times, just shooting those thoughts in our head. And right as I'm praying, I'm on my knees, I'm receiving Christ as my Savior, I'm asking him to come into my life and make me a new creature. Right then, boom, "God ain't listening to you. After what a jerk you've been, after how evil you've been, all the sin that you've been, God ain't listening to you, man. You know, you're too bad, you're too far gone." And then God reminded me of his word. I had read a couple days prior in John 6:37. You know, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Yeah, okay, God, I did read that you wouldn't cast anyone out that's coming to you. Well, I'm coming to you. And I read someplace else that says that you're not a man that you would lie. So if you really mean this, and I believe you do, and if you'll make me into a new creation, I'll be yours the rest of my life. Folks, that was 40 years ago. And it blew my wife's mind. It blew Mike and Linda's mind. You know, just like I said, they knew me. Those three people, they knew me more better than anybody else on the planet. And a month after I got saved, the three of them got saved. And coming back from that church meeting, my wife said, "You know why we did this, don't you?" I said, "Well, because you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and He died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, and you believe that, and you can have life and all that." And she said, "Well, yes and no." I said, "Hmm?" She says, "Well, we've come to believe those things, but we've been talking. And we decided anything that can change a jerk like you has got to be real." But folks, it's there. It's all there in the Word of God, what we need. What He has for us, the promises, the love that He has for us. And folks, if there's anybody here and you're not a born-again believer in Jesus, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I want to give you an opportunity to do that yourself this morning. But if you're not convinced yet, you're not convinced of who Jesus is and His love for you and the death that He died on the cross was for you and that He rose again from the dead, and if you don't want to receive Him today, then I challenge you to do this. Pick up a Bible. If you don't own one, we will give you one free. Just see one of us afterwards. We'll give you a Bible. But start reading it. Start reading in the Gospel of John. And before you read, pray. And pray. Ask God. If you're really there, if you really love me, show me. And start reading the Gospel of John and watch what God does. Watch how He shows Himself to you. And if you do have doubts, ask Him. Ask Him to reveal Himself to you. Ask Him to show you through His Word. And then read it. And keep praying while you're reading it. Keep asking, "Lord, I'm doing this. I'm trying to see if You're there." And if you're a Christian, you've received Christ, but you still got a lot of questions yourself, then do the same thing. Prayerfully start reading God's Word every day. Start in the Gospel of John. And then go through all the way through the New Testament to the end of Revelation. And when you get through there, then start this time in Genesis. Start in Genesis and then read through Revelation, and all the time praying and seek the answers to those questions that you have. If you don't understand something, well, pray and seek out the answer. And Jesus said Himself, again, in the Word of God, He said, "Ask and it'll be given to you." Matthew 7:7. "Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you." Every answer that Jesus gave that we just saw was in the Word of God. Even the question Jesus asked could be answered easily by being familiar with Scripture. We should be daily reading His Word, because in it, folks, God has all the answers for life. The Word of God is so rich and so deep. God has so much for us. It's all ours. If we'll search the Scriptures, if we'll go to Him and say, "God, speak to me, show me what You have for me." We should be like the Bereans. When they first heard the gospel, we're told in Acts 17:11, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so." Folks, let's commit to reading His Word. And if you do, you're going to be amazed at how much the Lord will reveal to you and how much God will use His Word to work in your life. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy that You have revealed to us through Your Word. Father, I pray right now, if there's anyone here that has never given their lives to You, that have never trusted You with their salvation, with their eternity, and with their life here and now, I pray, Father, that You will have already opened their heart and that You would do that work of salvation in them right now. And right now, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, nobody cheating, but if that's you and you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, just raise up your hand and I want to pray for you and then I want to pray with you. Is there anybody here at all? I see your hand in the back, both of you, and third person, all in the back there. Anybody else? Father, I pray for those with their hands up and even for those that haven't raised their hands and know that they should have. I pray, Father, that you would make this commitment real, that they would surrender everything to you, that they would commit their lives to you, and they would receive your salvation. Father, they would receive that work that Jesus did on the cross for them. Father, that you would make that real to them, that they would put their trust in you completely. Please, Father. And again, while every head is bowed, those who raise their hands, and even if you didn't raise your hand and you think you should have, repeat this prayer after me and meet it in your heart. If you meet it in your heart, God will hear it and God will respond. Repeat after me. Heavenly Father, I am sorry for my sin. Forgive me now, please, because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. I believe he died for me, and he rose again from the dead. Come into my life now. Fill me with your Spirit, and help me to live for you from this moment on. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.